Listen, for the next 4 weeks or so, between now and Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And by the way, did you know that Easter is just 4 Sundays from today? Wow. I like I have a preacher friend who says about Sundays, and I think this about Easter now. When you're a pastor, Sundays come like snowflakes in a blizzard. All right. Whoa. Easter again already, but it's just today's March 4th. Easter falls on April 1st. So 4 Sundays from now, we turn the schedule upside down, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ beginning first thing in the morning. We start at 6:30 a.m. Yeah, amen there. And somebody didn't even know there was a 6:30 a.m. All right? I understand how that works. But if you're up for it, pun intended, all right, 6:30 a.m., sunrise service. Some of you know what that is, or sunrise devotion hour, we sometimes call it. It's not a full service. It's more of a devotional time. But we gather on the outside the building. That's right, outside in the weather, about 6:30 in the morning over here on the side of the facility, and sometimes stand in the bitter cold for 20 or 30 minutes, and we celebrate Jesus together. Woo! Now, why do we do that? Why do we do that? We do that to remember and celebrate that, as Luke says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Everybody say very early. All right? Or as John says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, right? Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled away, removed from the entrance. And of course, that was the first moment that anybody caught any inkling at all that Jesus had risen from the dead. As the sun rose, it began to dawn on them. Ooh, yeah. Yeah, feel it this morning. So we rehearse in our hearts together what that morning must have been like as we celebrate the goodness of God and watch the sun come up. The sun actually comes up in the east. I don't know if you knew that, but I forgot that when we were in Israel, but that's another story for another day. Interesting. Israel, I'm all over the place this morning. Let me just tell you, I'm all over the place, so ride with me, all right? Interesting sidebar. We talked about Mary Magdalene being the first one to the tomb, as John records it. And while we were in Israel, we visited Magdala, the home of Mary Magdalene. And the fact is, this is a first century village that nobody even knew where it was, where the ruins were, until 2006. The Roman Catholics were digging to build a retreat center there and ran across, what do you know, the property we've purchased was the home of was Magdala, or modern day Migdal. And they've uncovered a first century synagogue there that most certainly Jesus would have worshipped at and even taught in, and fascinating. Just so all that's a little plug for me. We're going to Israel again in 2020, March 2020, and you ought to plan on going with me. All right, back to my original sidebar. So sunrise devotional service at 6:30. We'll have breakfast for everybody about 7. And then our only worship service and our regular worship service beginning at 8:15 in the morning here. No 10:15 a.m. service. And we've done this for several years. Things to like about it, maybe some things that we're reevaluating as the years go by. But I've always been surprised by the number of guests that show up at that 8:15 a.m. service. Maybe it's the breakfast at 7 that helps that along. I don't know. But so let me just encourage you here not to let the hour at which we meet discourage you from asking somebody to come to Easter Sunday morning service with you. Terry Yancey talks about inviting your friends, your relatives, your associates, your neighbors to church with you. And there's no better Sunday to do that than Easter. And we found that because it can be a particularly full day for so many families, that early schedule can actually be an attractive option. When church is over so early for the day, you got plenty of time to get Easter dinner on the table or drive to grandma's house. Or I like to just get an early start on my Sunday afternoon nap. Yeah, so, all right, just so you know, that's coming up, and it actually appears to me to be coming up quicker than you might think, so it's not too early to start inviting folks to be with us Easter Sunday morning. Now, between now and then, I want to walk you through some thoughts that are inspired, actually, by a sermon series preached 4 years ago, I think, by Andy Stanley, North Point Church, Alpharetta, Georgia. And I'm almost never so deeply tied to another preacher's material that I feel like I have to, you know, give credit, even though I'm always, you know this, right? I'm always dependent on what somebody else has thought or somebody else has taught me or somebody else has inspired in me. But it's never quite always so direct. But in this case, I don't know who helped Andy Stanley develop his sermon series, but he helped me develop mine. And so I just want, just so you know there, I'm even stealing his title. Why in the world? Why in the world? And throughout the series, the fundamental question we'll be asking is this one. We know why Jesus died, but why did he live? We all know ultimately, you know, the good Sunday school answer as to why Jesus came to earth. He came to earth to give himself as the once for all sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. Sin exacts a penalty, and Jesus paid that penalty for us all. And I suspect we all know that fundamental Christian conviction. But knowing that doesn't answer the question of why Jesus came as he did. Why didn't he just appear from heaven, fully grown, sort of beam down to the cross and give himself, right? And take care of the sacrifice thing if that were the only point of his life. Why instead was he born to us of a virgin? Why did he live among us, growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men? Why did he spend 3.5 years of public ministry and private discipleship with his followers? We know why Jesus died, but why did he live? Why the 33.5 or so years of life that preceded his death? And that's the kind of question I would like for you to be asking yourself as we walk through these thoughts over the next few weeks. So, as a starting point, at least, let me suggest that perhaps the Apostle John captures the wonder of this best. This is not John the Baptist who preceded Jesus, prepared the way of the Lord, but the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest disciples. We talk about Peter, James, and John a lot. They seem to kind of be an inner triangle. Well, John is one of those three. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three brief letters that are in the New Testament. We call them creatively enough 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then he wrote the book of Revelation as well. And I think John's gospel is probably the most philosophical of the gospels. It's kind of a pondering man's gospel. Matthew is very specific in showing the ways that Jesus came as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament Old Testament promised. Mark, I've just kind of come to talk about him as the blue-collar gospel. He's really concise and compact, and he's kind of a storyteller, and there's some colorful details in there that aren't in the other gospels. Luke is the most systematic of the gospels. He makes it very clear that he grabbed every resource he could to write a full account of the life and witness and testimony and teaching of Jesus. John is maybe more of the thinker. He organizes his gospel as a guy who spent a lot of time thinking about what the life and ministry of Jesus meant. And that's clear from the beginning of the gospel where, you know, unlike Matthew, he doesn't tell us about the dream that Joseph had, and unlike Luke, he doesn't tell us about the angel appearing to Mary, and you know, Mark, he just dives right in with the baptism of John of Jesus in the Jordan. But John takes a hold of a Greek philosophical concept called the Logos, the Word, and grabs this sort of abstract concept and says, in the beginning, this is John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. So you can kind of see that John's pretty philosophical from the start, right? And yet, what does he say? He takes hold of this Greek philosophical concept describing something almost indefinable, this communicative power that lies at the heart of existence, the Logos. And then he says about the Logos, about the Word, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This entity, Logos, that we couldn't really know, this entity we couldn't really define, this sort of undescribed, you know, higher power. AA talks about that. This Logos we just somehow knew was at the heart of our existence and the thing that was keeping us alive, this being, although even that's almost too strong of a word for the Greek philosophical concept of it, this being that lies at the heart of all that is, this being, this entity, this spirit became flesh, made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, literally pitched his tent among us, moved into our campsite, moved into our neighborhood. God, John says, became one of us. And I think this is important. How is it that John dares to make such a remarkable declaration? I mean, you know, it's reversed, right, for Christianity as opposed to any other faith I'm aware of. Any other faith I'm aware of is about us reaching to God, us stretching to God, us becoming more God-like. Maybe us reaching some state of nirvana or wholeness or something where we become gods. But it works the opposite way in the gospel. Instead, God reaches to us. God becomes one of us. And how is it that John is able to dare to make such a remarkable declaration that God became one of us? This concept philosophers love to discuss, this idea we like to bat about only in the abstract, this word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. How does John make that declaration? Because he read a book about Jesus, or because he had a vision of Jesus, or maybe he watched a rerun of Touched by an Angel or something, you know what? How did he come to that conclusion? No, John said this because he saw Jesus with his own eyes. Right? He saw in the person of Jesus that God had become one of us. And it's really even more than that, actually. I love how John opens the letter we call 1 John, like the Gospel of John, but even a bit stronger. It says in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. But in the letter we call 1 John, he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon, and our hands have touched, right? I mean, this is multi-sensory experience. That which we have heard and seen with our eyes and gazed upon, right? This wasn't a fleeting glimpse. We lived with this guy for 3.5 years, and our hands have touched. You remember when Jesus is raised from the dead and Thomas doesn't believe, and Jesus holds out, just put your hand there, dude. Check it out. That which we have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the Word, the Logos of life. It's a man, you know, not of a few words. Me, I mean, at least when you get me started. That's a guy who has trouble whittling things down when I'm trying to explain something that for me is layered with intricacy and complexity. I like John. I feel a kindred spirit here. John's asked, how did you know Jesus was God the Son? And he doesn't just say, dude, I saw him. I touched him, right? These peepers, these claws, that's it. No, he whips it up into this rich linguistic lather, this rich verbosity, and demands you know something about Greek philosophy in order to appreciate the depth of what he's saying. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen and gazed upon, touched, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. This person. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It's mind-boggling, but God became one of us. And I've already said this, but the question then for this month is why? And I just want to barely touch on one answer this morning before we conclude our time with communion. I want to invite you to turn to a passage that you probably already know, also from the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. This is a passage, you've heard it, I read it at a lot of funerals because it talks about God's promise for our future, but there's even more to it here than that. Jesus, in this section of Scripture, is preparing his disciples for his own imminent departure into heaven, and he says to them what? He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. that I am going, if it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. And then he says, and we take that great promise about our future in Christ, and we find encouragement and comfort in it at times of loss or whatever. But and then he says, you know the way to the place where I am going. And it might be that the disciples had some inkling of what he was saying up to that point, but by this statement, they are completely perplexed. But only one disciple dares to speak up and ask Jesus what it means. Ever been in a group like that where nobody got what was going on, but only one person had the nerve to ask, right? That's what seems to be going on here. Well, Thomas, the guy who we give such a bad rap all the time for being the doubter of Jesus' resurrection, Thomas asks the question that everybody's wondering about. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus has just said, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas says, well, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says, you know this verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So number one, where Jesus is going is to the Father. He's returning to the Heavenly Father who sent him to start with. And then if we're going to return to our Heavenly Father too, we'll get there the same way. We'll get there through him. Here's an amen opportunity if you haven't had one yet. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, that's good. Good to hear. All right. But then he says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Don't overlook this. Jesus says, from now on, you do know him, the Father. You have seen him, the Father. And the disciples' collective reaction has to be, what? What do you mean? Nobody's seen God. I mean, really, that's kind of a basic tenet of their theology at this point, of Jewish theology. No one could bear to see God and live. Nobody could bear to see God in all his glory. Maybe you even remember Deuteronomy chapter 23, Moses says to God, now show me your glory, right? Moses has been in this discussion with God. God is about to send the children of Israel on into Egypt. And Moses says, if you don't go with us, then don't send us on ahead of you, because what else is going to distinguish us from you if your spirit does not go with us? And God agrees that he's not going to abandon them and send them on their way. He'll stay. And then Moses says to him, show me your glory. Now, God, show me your glory. What a bold, audacious request. And God honors that request. But in order to do it, basically, he kind of hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And he kind of covers him with his hand. And then he kind of passes by Moses with his backside only. Because if Moses had seen the full glory of God, he wouldn't have lived to tell it. And yet here Jesus says, if you know me, you know my Father. Philip speaks up this time. Lord, show us the Father. It's like Jesus wants to say, what? Are you not listening? What's the deal? Show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, again, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And there it is for me in a nutshell anyway. We know why Jesus died. Why did he live? Here's reason one, to communicate and demonstrate the Father. To communicate and demonstrate the Father. To put God on display in the flesh so that we would know who God is and what he's like. So you can do a lot with a written explanation, but how many of you know that somebody's written explanation doesn't always cut it? Every man who doesn't bother to read the directions said, right? Right? You can do a lot with a representative. Okay, corporate's sending somebody out. How does that bring joy to your heart, right? But sometimes even a representative isn't enough. I've told you about the little snippet that Hazel keeps mounted on the face of her computer that says the single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place. Right? You know that. One of the most frustrating things in life is to explain to somebody exactly what you want from them or what you need them to do, and then to get something different than what you expected. You don't get what you expect. You get what you inspect, I've been told. Right? And the only thing worse might be getting the something different than what you expected that when they've done it, you see is exactly what you asked for all along. I didn't think that's what I'd asked for, but now that you tell me what I asked for, I understand that that's exactly what I asked for, but that wasn't what I wanted. Computer programmer goes to the grocery store and his wife says, buy a gallon of milk, and if there are eggs, buy a dozen. So the programmer does his shopping, drives back to his house, he gets there, his wife's ticked. Why'd you get 13 gallons of milk? Programmer says, because there were eggs. Buy a gallon of milk, and if there are eggs, buy a dozen. I was going to the store the other day, and I asked Debbie if she needed anything. She said she might. I said, text me a list. Right? Don't just tell me. Text me a list. Write it down. You can't go wrong with a written list, right? So she texts me this list that includes these two kinds of yogurt. The list said Chobani black cherry and Greek gods strawberry. I'm not a big yogurt fan, but I've actually bought yogurt often enough that I know where to find it and knew, you know, what it was. When I got there, I'm standing in the dairy aisle at Walmart. And did you know that there are all kinds of yogurt at Walmart, but that there's not Chobani black cherry or Greek gods strawberry? So here's the text I sent Debbie. I see Greek gods honey strawberry or Chobani black cherry on the bottom, but only that in the small containers. To which she replied, large containers. Large containers are on the right of the eggs. But given that I was already standing in front of the large containers, because I know where the large containers were, it really didn't set well with me. So I shot back a text that said, I know where the large containers are. There's no Chobani black cherry in the large containers. And then I sent photos. Now, all that happened is Deb had kind of got the names reversed, and they weren't exactly, and whatever, and I got thrown when there wasn't Chobani strawberry, but only Chobani strawberry blended. Is that something different? Is that going to work? Is that supposed to get, right? We got that sorted out, and I got the yogurt she was looking for, but really, guess what? I wasn't, I love everybody, I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Pastor Kent, at that moment. You know what I'm saying? And you know what made it worse? I couldn't voice text it in my phone because there's a guy standing right beside me talking to his wife on the phone about the very same thing. I heard her say, don't they just have something on sale? I don't know what's on sale, he says. Communication. Communication. And sometimes even the telephone won't do, right? Friend, Jesus came to communicate and demonstrate the Father. So that all the confusion about who God is and what God is like could be answered once and for all. I mean, you know this, preachers, and not just preachers, all sorts of folks like to offer their explanations of what God is like. But somebody said it like this, Jesus didn't claim to have the best explanation of God. Jesus claimed to be the best explanation of God. Anyone who has seen me, he said, has seen the Father. Which, if it's true, means that your best opportunity to know what God is like is to listen to what Jesus says and watch what Jesus does. To listen to what Jesus says and to watch what Jesus does. Well, if it's that simple, Pastor, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, why all the confusion about who God is then? Why didn't that settle it? Well, I'll just offer this simplistic answer. We're not all looking closely enough at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author of Hebrews says. Consider Him. We look all sorts of other places for our information, for our understanding of God. Andy Stanley makes this point when he preaches. He says, where do we look? Well, we look to our circumstances. Pastor, this happened and this happened and this happened, and that's when I knew God was right in the middle of it all. Well, maybe, right? But I know plenty of people who have examined their circumstances thoroughly and can't seem to spot God anywhere. And you know, I'm a preacher. I always got to have an answer for that kind of stuff. So I might say to them, well, you're just not looking hard enough, or you're just not looking from the right perspective, or you really don't have the right attitude in your search. But it might not even be that, because guess what? Circumstances don't tell the whole story always. 17-year-old girl says about the boy that sets her heart aflutter, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed that he would ask me to prom, and he didn't. God must not answer prayer. And her mother says, I prayed and prayed and I prayed and I prayed that he wouldn't ask you, and he didn't. God certainly answers prayer. Right? 15 years later, 17-year-old girl, now 32, I'm so glad God answered mom's prayer and not mine. Right? So circumstances, they're fun, they're interesting, but if we're left to figure out God from our circumstances, we're going to come up short. Our information is going to be incomplete. Sometimes we look to our religious traditions. You were raised religious, whatever that means. Or even if you weren't, we've all got stuff in our background, lists of do's and don'ts that whether we like it or not, try to tell us what God's like. They tell us what kind of music God likes and what kind of buildings God likes to be worshipped in, and sometimes what kind of food God likes, and they certainly tell us the kind of things that God doesn't like, right? Came out of a pretty strict religious tradition, and one that I do not, listen, I do not disparage or despise in any way. I honor my heritage of faith, but only have to go back a generation or two, and my religious heritage is one where believers strictly avoided what they called places of worldly entertainment. And it was a really long list. Movie houses and theaters and bowling alleys and the roller skating rinks and you know, all sorts of stuff. But listen carefully to the reason. The reason was because they longed so much for unbroken intimacy with the Holy Spirit, and they didn't want any distraction to interfere with that. And I don't know where anybody finds any fault in that. But growing up in the home I did then, a pastor's home, in fact, that means I never went inside a movie theater until I was 20 years old and a sophomore in college. First movie I ever saw in my life was The Empire Strikes Back. right. Now, see, so you know I walked out of that movie theater thinking, what else have I missed, right? What other good things have you been withholding from me? But I also got to tell you that I walked into that movie house really nervous. Really nervous, because I'd never been to a movie before, and everything about my religious background, you know, at least indirectly, and I always want to be kind of defensive of my folks when I say this, because I think my folks understood that I could go to a movie without sinning, but not everybody around them understood that. So it was just kind of one of the expectations of being raised in a preacher's home, and it was worth it. I wouldn't trade anything for being raised as I was, all right? So let me just be clear about that. But the fact is that my religious traditions had taught me certain things about God that weren't necessarily so. My religious traditions told me certain things about God that may or may not be true. So when we look to our circumstances or we look to our religious traditions, we might get it right or we might get it wrong. We might get it right or we might get it wrong. There's more. We could talk about how sometimes we look within ourselves. Or how many of you know the look within yourselves at 12 is different than it is at 18, than it is at 60? So your information is going to be incomplete. We might look at nature, creation. There's certainly stuff to be learned about God from nature, from creation, but it's not the whole story. It's not that there aren't things that might be learned in any of those ways, but the reality is, the beautiful truth is, that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Who said this? Who himself said this? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. When you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. I was in a conversation last night with a guy who did the premarital counseling for my oldest son, Andrew. He said it was like talking to you, except in a time warp. You were younger. But it was you. It was everything he says. I mean, he knows me well, and then he did the premarital counseling for Andrew and Megan. He said, I was talking to mini-me right there. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. The truth is, Jesus came to communicate and demonstrate the Father. God said, I want you to know me, and so I'm going to become one of you. And when you move past that, when you move past Jesus, you are moving beyond a better understanding of who God is. You're moving away from the best possible understanding of God. And when you stop short of Jesus, you're stopping short of the best possible understanding of who God is. What we need to know most about God is known best by knowing Jesus. What we need to know most about God is known best by knowing Jesus. So today we're going to do that. I'm just encouraging you and asking you, maybe for the first time ever, or maybe in some fresh and new ways, to just fix your eyes on Jesus. To just fix your eyes on Jesus. You know this passage. I hinted at it a minute ago, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the author of Hebrews has just written about all these great men and women of faith who have trusted God through every valley and mountain of life and even died in faith trusting Him. And he says that they all bear witness to the greatness of Christ. They all bear witness to everything that Scripture points to, that God points to in sending His Son. Since we're surrounded by all these witnesses who have done what we're being called to do, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter, the author and completer of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, He scorned its shame, and in victory He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. One of the reasons that Jesus didn't just show up fully grown human form at the foot of Calvary and say, "Okay, nail me up, boys," is because there were things He needed to teach us with His life. And one of the things He came to do was to communicate and demonstrate who God really is. And your best understanding of who God is, it's going to come as you know Jesus better. As you know Jesus better. And one of the most beautiful and tangible expressions of who He is, at a key meal together, a Passover meal that Jesus understood, maybe His disciples didn't, but Jesus understood, was just hours away from the sacrifice of His life that we've already talked about. Jesus gave us something just as tangible and just as palpable as His appearing. He took the cup, He took bread, and He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He challenged His people, He challenged His followers to return again and again to what we call the table of the Lord, or the communion table, to these moments, and remember Him, to consider Him, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I'm asking you to do that today. I've been involved in a series of, in fact, guys, if you'll come and prepare, maybe I'll be able to move on a little more quickly. And while they're coming, I don't want to lose my train of thought, but while they're coming, you don't have to be a member of Jefferson Assembly to celebrate communion with us this morning. You don't have to have ever been here before. If you're loving Jesus, if you're following after Jesus, if you're hungry for Jesus, then I encourage you to participate with us. And the guys are going to serve you in just a minute. I just ask you to hold on to the bread and the cup until we've all been served, and then we'll partake together. But I'll just tell you, I've been involved in a series of pretty intense confirmations this week with somebody who's really consumed by fear, really gripped by fear. Fear of Satan, fear of the demonic, fear of what the enemy is doing in their life. One of the things I've said to them repeatedly is, you've got to fix your eyes on Jesus. You've got to fix your eyes on Jesus. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world, right? And in the life of the believer, there's no place for fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind, because Jesus has bought us. Jesus holds title to us. Jesus reigns over us. Those folks I'm discussing this with will do better and better the more and more they're able to fix their eyes on Jesus. I'm just offering that the same is true for you. I don't know what you're battling this morning. Maybe it's been a joyful week and you're just coming to celebrate. But maybe it's been a difficult week. Or maybe you've got some questions you don't have answers to, or some problems you don't know how to overcome, or some perplexities that you just can't unravel. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. know God by knowing Christ, and you're going to be able to tackle those challenges. You're going to be able to get the answers you need. Daniel says he is a God who reveals mysteries. So let's press into knowing better. Let's press into knowing more. What Paul say? I want to know him. I want to know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing with his sufferings. I just want to know it all. Whatever Jesus, whoever Jesus is and whatever he can teach me, that's what I want to know. That's what I'm asking you to fix your eyes on as we celebrate this morning. Father, thank you for these moments in your presence. Thank you that you came not just to die for our sins, though that is the most beautiful and powerful truth we might declare, but that you came to communicate and demonstrate the Father. That you came to show us the Father, that as the way, the truth, and the life, you came to show us how much our Heavenly Father loves us, cares for us, believes the best, working the best in our lives. We want to take a hold of you today. Even as we take a hold of the bread and the cup, we want to take a hold of you and let you in new ways take hold of us. So we're gathering at your table to enjoy these moments with you and affirm again who you are as the one who tells us everything we need to know about who God is. Direct us and bless us with your presence right now, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Gentlemen, would you serve us, please?